We have come as far as verse 27 of John 12, but Jesus is really continuing a thought that he has begun before this that we talked about last week. So let's read from back in verse 23, get some context. Jesus answered them. This is when, you know, the Greeks came saying, we would see Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And then he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So Jesus has been talking to them about this grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. He's speaking of himself, that this is something he's going to have to experience. If he wants to bring many sons to glory. In verse 27, then he says, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. This is his major purpose in coming. It is for the work of redemption. And we talked before, without this work, everything else he did or said would be meaningless for us. It wouldn't benefit us in any way, except for his work of redemption on the cross. We don't really know the depth of what Jesus is facing. Poet Elizabeth Clefane said, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. That's a poem, then, the 90 and 9. Jesus is to take on the penalty from the Father, the wrath of Almighty God, for all the sin of mankind. The physical suffering, which was most horrendous, this is probably the worst method of execution in history, torture along with the execution, but the physical suffering was the least of his suffering. The spiritual suffering was the greater, the wrath of God being poured out upon him upon the cross as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't forsaken for himself. He was forsaken or experienced that forsakenness for us. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, we did get to Revelation. It says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The wrath of God when it is poured out. These men, great men, small men, they all rush somewhere and say, fall on us. It doesn't seem like a very smart thing to say. They're not going to escape the wrath of the Lamb, right, by that. But this is how fierce the wrath of God is. Now, each man who doesn't know the Lord, as they stand before him, they're going to receive the wrath only for their own sin. And this is how they react to it. Rushing from it. Trying to get away in any way they can. But Jesus received the wrath for all sin upon himself. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The punishment that we deserve for our sins, the Father laid upon him. This tremendous stress that is endured would have destroyed an ordinary man. Jesus says, my soul is troubled. John does not really tell us about Jesus' agony in the garden, but the other gospel writers do. In Matthew 26 and verse 38, and he hasn't come to the garden here yet, but his soul is already becoming troubled because he's only a few days away at most from that. Matthew 26, 38, he says to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then Luke 22:44 says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus was under so much stress that physically he began sweating blood. This is a medical condition called hematidrosis, and it's expressed in several different ways, but they're all some form of this hematidrosis. It's a condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. Severe mental anxiety activates the sympathetic nervous system to invoke the stress fight or flight reaction to such a degree as to cause hemorrhage of the vessels supplying the sweat glands into the ducts of the sweat glands. It's been suggested that acute fear and extreme stress can cause hematidrosis. The New Testament indicates that Jesus underwent hematidrosis before the crucifixion, during the agony in the garden. These claims are plausible given that the modern-day dermatological research notes the presence of hematidrosis in people awaiting execution. This is not something that simply happened with Jesus, but people awaiting execution have been known to exude blood through their sweat glands. This is a secular site. Leonardo da Vinci described a soldier who sweated blood before battle. The phenomenon has also been observed in individuals condemned to execution, a case during the London Blitz in which someone sweat blood, and a case of fear of a storm while sailing, etc. So this is a known medical condition, and in our time it's known. I took this from Wikipedia. I know. It's not that reliable because anybody can edit it, right? But I confirmed it with other sources, and this was the most concise expression of it. So Jesus is in tremendous agony and stress, and he's certainly tempted to avoid the cross. Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. He endures a great agony of temptation, but he surrenders to the will of the Father. And without his doing so, there would be no hope for us. This is the cup that he must drink to make salvation possible for us. But it was voluntary. He didn't have to do it. He could have said, Father, save me from this hour. And the Father would have saved him from that hour. Matthew 26:53, when Jesus is being arrested and, you know, the servant's ear is cut off and all, he says, do you not think that I can now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus did not have to go through this. He only went through it for you and for me. Actually went through it for me, but he included you as well. It was nice. It was not done out of obligation or coercion, but it was done out of love. As we see in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This avoidance of the cross was one of the temptations that Jesus faced early in his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, you also find in Matthew, you find the temptations in the wilderness after the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. And one of those is Luke 4 verse 5, says the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. This would be like a shortcut. You know, you're looking for this kingdom. You're going to set up a kingdom to rule forever. You don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down to me. I'll give it all to you. Now, the outcome of his sacrifice on the cross would be that he would rule and reign over the earth forever, and that is going to take place. He will live, rule, and reign, but there's no shortcut. He is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. He's the Passover Lamb. He's the substitute. And there is no shortcut either for you and I. We must come to God through Jesus. We must place our faith in him and follow him if we are to inherit eternal life. It's not by works. There's nothing we can do to earn the gift of eternal life. We are saved by grace through faith, as it tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That is this salvation. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one can say, hey, look what I did to get this eternal life given to me. Now, last night somebody had a 40th birthday party, and they probably received gifts sometime after we left. But they couldn't pay for those gifts. You know, that would have been an insult to all the people giving to them, right? Well, God would be insulted if we tried to pay for his salvation, but in fact, you know, she might have the money to pay for those gifts, but we don't have what it takes to pay for them. It has to be a free gift. There are no works that can suffice. It's by grace through faith, so that it is no longer by works. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6, speaking about the remnant of Israel, Paul says, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. There can be no mixture of the two. Works is a dead-end path. God provides another path to salvation because the path of works is a dead-end path. It does not lead to salvation, but to condemnation. If salvation were possible by works, then God would not have sent his Son to die the death that he died. And Jesus would not have needed to go there. It is by faith that we are saved, and by faith that we follow, not by our own strength, power, or righteousness. When we come to him in faith, he works. He does a work within us, forgiving our sin, sending his Holy Spirit into our hearts, our innermost being, and begins a work of transformation by which we are empowered to follow him, walk with him, and serve him. Good works are a part of following him. Ephesians 2:10 talks about we being his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is after you're saved by grace through faith. There are good works awaiting. So good works are a part of following him, but works are not. That is, works to attain righteousness. In Romans 10 and verse 4, it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's not the end of good works, but he's the end of works or law for righteousness, or to be justified before God. Good works are the fruit of walking in the Spirit. Works for justification are the labor of walking in the flesh. Paul in Acts 13, verse 39, preaching to the in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, said, "By him, everyone who believes, that is by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Justified. Justified is to declare or pronounce one to be just, righteous, or such as he ought to be. To declare or pronounce one to be just, righteous, or such as he ought to be. In Jesus, we are such as we ought to be. I'm not such as I ought to be in myself. And I'm not such as I ought to be in my daily life all the time. But because God has justified me by Jesus, in his sight, I'm just as I ought to be. And someday I'm going to be just as I ought to be in every way. And in my life, he's moving me more and more toward that goal in my daily life and my daily walk. Kicking and dragging all the way. So what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is concerned about the glorification of the Father's name. And this voice comes from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Here we see communication between two persons, for a better word, lack of a better word, in the Godhead. Jesus prays to the Father replies to the Son. We've seen Jesus equating himself with the Father, but the Father and the Son are also distinct from one another. We know that there's one God, many places, but Isaiah 46:9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." There's only one true God. And yet, as we've been reading in John and other places in Scripture, the Father is God, the Son is God, but the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And the same statements can be said, including the Holy Spirit, but he's not being spoken of here in our context. We're told in Scripture that God is love. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. God is love. Now, for love to be expressed, there must be someone to love. God is not only love after he created things. God, his nature, is love. God is love for all from all eternity, and love was expressed within the Godhead from all eternity. So what we see in this passage where Jesus prays and the Father replies is not divine ventriloquism, nor is it a staged production. It's not play acting. Throughout Scripture, we find the Father, Son, and Spirit communicating with one another. And it's not just a show for us. It's not just a, you know, illustration or picture. It's reality among them. We find it in the Genesis creation account where God says, "Let us make man in our image," Genesis 1:26. "Let us make men in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In Genesis 1:26, the word God is a plural noun. The word said is in the third person singular verb form. And we see both the plural pronoun and our, we see both the plural pronoun our and the singular his referring to the same thing. That is God's image. Let us make man in our image, and so he made him in his image. We find the singular God and the plurality of the Godhead in that simple statement. We find it in the judgment of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down. And they're confused, their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Again, communication in the members of the Godhead. Psalm 40, which we referred to a week or two ago. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. This is a messianic prophecy about Jesus. Another one, Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In Isaiah 6:8, we find God speaking to Isaiah. He says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So it's got an immediate fulfillment in Isaiah going, but a further fulfillment in the Messiah, as God says, who's going to go and bring redemption for us? And Jesus says, here am I, send me. In Mark chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We find this communication from heaven to earth here. There are three times where God speaks from heaven in the hearing of people to his Son. There's here the Mount of Transfiguration in our passage that we're reading this morning. The Son became flesh and dwelt among us. He was, that is, he existed not flesh, and then he took on flesh. John 1:1, John 1:14. The Father did not become flesh. The Father did not die upon the cross. The Spirit did not become flesh or die upon the cross. This is a theological error that you find in works like the Shack, Oneness Pentecostalism, their doctrine, or a sometimes called Jesus-only type of doctrine. Jesus is the one who came in the flesh, died upon the cross, not the Father, not the Spirit. But we have one God, only one God, who exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. They interact, they communicate with each other, they have specific roles, yet when you see one, you see them all. When one comes to you, it is as if they all come to you. In John 14:23, which we haven't come to yet, Jesus answers and says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, the Father and the Son. We know that they come in the person of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 2:23, John writes and says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also, because they are one. They're united as one. 2 John 1:9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son in the person of the Holy Spirit. We're told he comes to dwell within us. Member of the Godhead. So they're all one, and they are distinct from one another. Our minds are somewhat limited in comprehension of these truths, but they are clearly revealed in Scripture, so we accept them and proclaim them on that basis. It is comprehensible to us that God would not be fully comprehensible to us. He is unlimited, we are limited. We are finite, he is infinite. And when we come to the New Testament, where we are, as this communication is recorded for us, when the Son became flesh, this communication was constant and uninterrupted between the Father and the Son. We see it in our book here, John 8:26. Jesus says, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true and speak to the world. I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. in 8:28, Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Later on, John 12, verse 49, he says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." John 14:10, Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. All his words were things that he had heard from the Father and that he was speaking. John 14:24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Continual communication, unbroken, between the Father and the Son and the Spirit as well. By the way, the Spirit only speaks what he hears. John 16:13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So all this communication in and among the Godhead and coming forth for you and I. So the people are standing by, and some people think it thundered. Some people say an angel spoke to him. I was reading McGee, and he compared this to people who believe in the supernatural and people who are just materialists. He says a materialist just said, "Oh, it was thunder." But people who believe in something supernatural thought, well, an angel must have spoken to him. But some people heard what was said, and some people did not. Some were not able to understand the speech because they did not have the ears for it. We find other places in Scripture where God thunders with his voice. And it's repeated several times. You know, on the Mount of where the Ten Commandments were given, there was thunder and lightning. When Paul was knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus, there was this voice that came, and he says, they saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. And then later he says, well, they heard the voice, but they didn't understand the words. And some people think those are contradictory, but the actual expression in the Greek is such that in one case they heard it, in the other case they, or one case they didn't hear it, and in the other case they heard it, but not with understanding. And so it fits into this scenario that we're looking at here. Sometimes God thunders with his voice. Sometimes his voice is described as the sound of many waters. And I don't know if anybody's been to Niagara Falls or another big waterfall. It sounds a lot like thunder. You're standing there with a and you have to shout if you're standing close just to speak to each other. So some say it's thundered. Some say, oh, you know, an angel. Jesus says, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Everything Jesus is doing here and that John is bringing forth is for our sake. Remember, the purpose of the book is that we might believe, and in believing we might have eternal life. So this is not for Jesus' sake. He's like, hey, I'm talking to Father all the time, you know. I'm hearing from him all the time. So if God had not spoken from heaven, Jesus still would have heard. But the people standing by, of course, would not have heard. So this is for their sake, so that they might believe, and so that we might believe. And then in verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The ruler of this world. Jesus refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. I think King James says prince of this world. Same idea. You recall Luke 4, verses 5 through 8, Satan seeks to tempt Jesus with a shortcut to ruling and reigning. All he has to do is submit himself to the devil, and he can obtain his goal, sort of. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. God says that he sets up kings and deposes kings. You know, Satan doesn't have the power to give all these kingdoms to whomever he will. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, says, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." This is immediately after God's revealed to him the dream and the meaning of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." So God sets up kings and deposes kings, but the devil does rule the deceptive world system. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we're told, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded." So he's the ruler of this world. He's the god of this age. "Their minds he has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So it says the god of this age has blinded those who to whom the gospel is veiled. Now, this is not some supernatural act of blinding. That can happen, and maybe does in some few instances, but the majority of those to whom the gospel is veiled, they've been blinded through lies of philosophy and false religion. That's the means by which Satan normally blinds people to the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 15, Paul writes and says, "What I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So this is the means that he uses, is false religion, false deception. Paul speaks in another place of pulling down those strongholds. Those are the thoughts and philosophies that have been raised up against the gospel. And so people are blind. They don't understand. They're believing the lies that have been told. In 1 John 5:19, John writes and says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Again, this is that world system in which the whole world lies, and it's becoming more and more powerful as time goes by in our day. In Acts chapter 26, one of the instances in which Paul recounts his conversion experience, the Lord speaks to him in verse 17 and says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Part of Paul's purpose in going was that their eyes might be opened. And how did Paul go about opening those eyes? He preached the gospel. He persuaded men. He reasoned with men in order to give them sight, in order to remove those blinders that were upon their eyes. It's a good thing to pray, "Lord, open their eyes." So these ruler passages, God of this age, they're limited to the world system and its deception. This is more limited than Satan's claims in the temptation. Could Satan deliver on his promise of all the kingdoms? Not likely. Just as he lied to Eve, embellishing his claims of the results of her disobedience, he is no doubt lying here as well. Now, some might say that Jesus did not dispute his ability to deliver on this promise. But Jesus, as he always does, turns the situation to the most critical issue. Who do you bow down to and worship? He's not interested in getting into an argument with the devil about what he can or cannot do. He just says, "It's written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve." Who do you bow down to and worship? in John 14, verses 30 and 31. We're getting into this area. We started in chapter 12, and it goes through chapter 17, just densely packed with Jesus speaking. And there's so much here. It's incredible what John gives us. The other gospel writers were interested in giving us biographies of Jesus. John had a different purpose, and that was to point out events and things that Jesus said in order that we might believe, to promote faith in believers. So he didn't give us all the biography that the other gospel writers did, because his purpose is different. But anyway, John 14:30, Jesus says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." So once again, he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. He has nothing in me. Some translations say he has no power over me. And indeed, he did not have any power over him. Jesus says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise and let us go from here." So Satan rules over men when they follow his lies. But the physical creation and all that is in it belong to God, not to the devil. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it." And Psalm 24, 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." We don't belong to the devil, belong to God. Yet, it's true that the physical creation still must be redeemed from the curse placed upon it due to man's sin. There's one redemption, and it covers the redemption of man. It also covers the rest of creation. I don't know if I have it. I'll have it later. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, speaks of this fall of the creation, and it's in its corrupted state. In verse 18, Paul writes and says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." This is all the rest of creation eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. That is the coming of the kingdom, the resurrection, and the restoration of creation, which Jesus will bring about. And he says in verse 20, "The creation was subjected to futility, emptiness, meaninglessness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And indeed, those birth pangs are still going on, getting closer together, more intense. "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Eagerly waiting. So there's a distinction between the creation and the rulership of men's hearts. Satan rules in the hearts of men as they follow him and his lies. But Satan does not rule over creation and can only affect it as God allows. Both Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom exist in this world. Men choose the kingdom they will submit to. No man has his own kingdom or his own castle. That's an illusion, one of the lies. There's a temptation still to bow down for the rulership of this world. It still exists for men, and many men are pursuing it. The devil is the god of this world, that is, the world system, but not the physical creation. He does not have the freedom to do anything he likes in the world, even to people. But he is held back, restrained by the power of God. Remember in Luke chapter 22 when Peter was saying he would die with Jesus. In verse 31, the Lord says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you. That's encouraging to have Jesus pray for you. But then he says that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So it sounds like some sifting in the wheat thing, you know, might be going on. He said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Satan couldn't do anything to Peter. He couldn't sift him as wheat without the Lord saying, okay. You recall that Satan needed permission to touch Job's possessions and also Job's body. There is a sense in which the earth has been sold under the rulership of Satan, but it is the systems of the world, that is, those things that are opposed to God, and not the earth itself. Now, many commentators believe that the earth itself was sold and in itself had to be purchased back or redeemed by Jesus, and they'd say, you know, purchased back from the devil. Now, the earth indeed must be redeemed, but not from Satan. It must be redeemed just as man must be redeemed from the curse of God due to the sin of mankind. And this is Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So we must not give Satan more than his due. We must beware of his schemes, but not his power. The world is in his power, but we are in God's kingdom and subject to God's power. God's power is infinitely greater than the devil's power. We see a scene related to the redemption of the earth from the curse and the kingdoms of the world, that is, the world's rulership, in Revelation chapter 5. You recall in chapter 4, John is caught up to heaven. He sees the scene in heaven with the elders around the throne and all. And he comes to chapter 5 and he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now, John didn't even tell us what the scroll means or what it is, but he's weeping because no one's found that's worthy to open it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So we find this scene in heaven with the scroll and no one worthy to open it. And then the Lamb comes forward and he's able to open it. Those are the 7 seals of Revelation as he begins to crack open the seals. And we find later on in Revelation when he cracks one of the seals and some of the events take place, it says, now have the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So we have what we have here is a legal contractual situation involved with the scroll. And this is something that people in the history of Israel would be familiar with. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 6. We see how this worked within their nation, their society. So Jeremiah in verse 6 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it." You had to qualify to be able to buy a piece of property that was for sale. And being a near kinsman, the nearest kinsman had the first right of redemption. That's why Jesus had to become a man so that he could bring redemption. He had to be a near kinsman. "Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, said to me, Please buy my field that is Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." So Jeremiah had gotten this word that he's going to come. He said, then he came. And I knew that was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver, and I signed the deed and sealed it. I took witnesses and weighed the money on the scale. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Mashiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. This whole scenario got arranged and set up because Jeremiah has been pronouncing judgment on Israel. He pronounces it throughout the book, and he says, going to be carried away to Babylon for 70 years. And then this guy, you know, his cousin's son of his uncle comes to him and says, I've got this piece of property. The right of redemption is yours. You want to buy it? And, well, if we're never going to come back and be in the land again, what's the point? You know, it's just wasted money. And so God has him buy this piece of land as a testimony that houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. That God's promise of 70 years captivity and return was reliable. And Jeremiah demonstrates it by his actions. I'll buy that land because I know people are going to be back here again. This is similar to the scene that we see in heaven. The deed is sealed. Only someone who has the right of redemption can open the seals. That would be the near kinsman. The purchase price has been paid. That's part of this judgment of this world. Jesus says the judgment of this world has come. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The purchase price is paid. Purchase possession will be taken possession of at the end. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes and says, In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He's going to come back and pick up the things that he's paid for. He'll take possession. That is, he'll bring them into his unadulterated presence of all the redeemed at the end. So Jesus says, now the ruler of this world is cast out. Well, he's not cast out at this time, not until later. He says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's been defeated. It's all set. But there's still this period of time that we are in where he is still loose and able to do those things that God will allow him to do. We see further in the New Testament and in our time that the ruler of this world has not yet been cast out. But the time of his expulsion is guaranteed by the cross. He shall be cast out as the ruler of this world and the God of this age. So if you have not escaped from his kingdom, you must do so to avoid sharing in his fate. In Revelation chapter 12, we get another picture of something that takes place in heaven that relates to this casting out. In Revelation 12 and verse 7, it says, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon," which is the devil, the serpent, "and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time.'" And so we know that that will be the beginning of tribulation, maybe great tribulation. So he's cast out of heaven, cast to the earth. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, he's cast again. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We get the millennial period. Satan is bound. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And then at the very end, after he's been released for a little while, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. He judged the world in his cross. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And so we see several stages in which he's cast out until finally he winds up in the lake of fire. In contrast, Isaiah 49 and verse 23, speaking to Israel here, he says, "Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." Many things we may experience, many things we may go through. The ruler of this world, the ruler of this age is still active, the God of this age. But the Lord assures us, they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. No matter what we're experiencing at any particular time or what we shall experience, if we wait on him, if we trust in him, we will not be ashamed. Revelation 22:12. Jesus speaking says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So he's coming quickly, and that word means suddenly, not necessarily that it's going to be soon when he was speaking this. So when he comes, it's going to be like that. I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Those who wait upon the Lord, who trust in him, can be assured of that reward. Jesus, up in verse 26, again says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." So we'll be where the Lord is if we follow him and serve him. "If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And this is the reward that Jesus will bring with him, the honor of the Father. Reward is with him. So we'll stop there at the end of verse 31 and pick up next time we're in John in verse 32.